There should be one under the seat in front of you, so feel free to pull that out to follow along. If you don't own a Bible, it would be our pleasure if you receive that Bible as a gift and you were to take it home and have a Bible at home that you can read. And if you don't know where to read, you're new to coming to a church and you're searching out Christianity, just open up to, not today because we're in Acts, but go home and take that Bible and open up to the Gospel of Mark. Second book of the New Testament. Great place just to read and get a big picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so, and if you have any questions, we would love to answer those questions if you have any from that. But as you open up there, we're going to be looking at what we started looking at 2 weeks ago, which is what it means to be an elder. And so last week we took a week off because of the baptisms and this theme of following was just so impressed upon me to teach. And so we took a week's hiatus there, but we're back in Acts 20. And if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, this is a 28-point sermon broken up over three, maybe four weeks. So not all 28 here, and if you're new here, it's not my MO to go 28 points in a sermon. Usually I tap out around three or four, but we did teach about Eutychus, the guy who fell asleep during the sermon, the long sermon the week before we hit this, just as preparation for our time together. But I want to read together Acts 20, verses 22 through 27. We won't read the wider passage, though. We did that earlier. But feel free to read the wider passage later on your own. But if you would stand with me as we read together, beginning at verse 22, Acts chapter 20. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he says this, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Now, just as a quick refresher, we started at the beginning of this section in Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 17 a couple weeks ago, and we covered five different aspects of elders, and so I'm just going to list them off for you in just a moment. But as we go through, last time I talked about the words elder, overseer, and pastor. In the New Testament, these are interchangeable words. They all speak of the same office. And so if you want to know more about that and you didn't catch that message, I encourage you to go online and listen to that message from 2 weeks ago. But the first thing we looked at is elders live among the people. And then number two, elders serve the Lord. Three, elders speak truth. Four, elders teach. Five, elders call people to repentance and faith. And this morning, we're picking it up on number six. Elders walk by faith and obedience. Elders walk by faith and obedience. In verse 22 that we just read, he says, "Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me." The Spirit of God has put this deep, inner, irresistible compulsion on Paul's heart that he has to go to Jerusalem, even though he keeps hearing, if you go to Jerusalem, there are imprisonments and chains waiting for you there. Now, how many of us would say, sign me up? That's not our natural inclination. But here's He doesn't know exactly what lies ahead, but he knows it won't be easy. He knows that there are chains, there are hardships that await him. He does not say, "Lord, I'll obey, but first, submit your proposed itinerary for my approval." Now, how often do we do that? "Lord, I'll go if you tell me exactly how it's going to work out, and it better be good." Sometimes he just calls us to go and trust. And he does know some of what awaits him, but it's not flowery stuff. He knows that there are imprisonments, afflictions. He knows that obedience sometimes is hard. This is why Paul can call people to repent and to believe. He himself is walking in repentance and faith, so he can call others to that. Someone who isn't walking in this has no moral authority to call others to walk in repentance and faith. But Paul is walking in that. Now, Paul's not a perfect person. He's addressing elders who are not perfect people. There are no perfect people. There are no perfect elders. There are no perfect pastors. And so never put a pastor on a pedestal. Jesus is our perfect shepherd. And there should be something, though, about the life of an elder that would compel those in the congregation to say, "If I followed this man's example, then I would become more like Jesus." There should be something about their life that commends their way of life, their manner, their pattern, their passion, that should draw people to come closer to Christ. And so Paul is that kind of man. As he walks by faith and obedience, he's calling people to walk by faith and obedience. The very way he lives is choosing the hard path. And at the end, Paul's benefit to the church is his own obedience and faith. The best thing he can give to the church is his own holiness, his own walk with Christ, his own trust in the Lord. You see, at the end of the day, it's not about his skill set ultimately, but the character that the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, is forming in his heart. The eyes of faith through which he looks at the hardships of life and evaluates them based upon the faithfulness and the promises of God. And he charges ahead. Number 7, elders heed the Spirit. Elders heed the Spirit. Again, verse 23, we see, "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." He knows difficulties are coming, but he wants to listen to the Spirit. That's where his mind is. Because the Spirit indwells him, he's sensitive to that Spirit's leading, which is really the state of all of us as we follow Christ. As I said a couple weeks ago, a lot of these things about elders, it's not specific about them as if they somehow, other Christians shouldn't live by them. We're all called to some very similar things. If you read the requirements for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll realize that they are remarkably ordinary things that they're called to. Just basic Christianity, but in an exemplary fashion. There's one caveat: they are to be able to teach. But we're all called to live in this way. That's why Paul, when he writes the church in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." This sensitivity to the Spirit requires a walk by faith and not by sight. For sight often causes us to shrink from the hard things. The blessings God desires to bring through difficulties when we walk by sight are never realized. One of my favorite verses from the book of Ecclesiastes is in chapter 11, verse 4, and it says this: "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." See, an elder needs to be the kind of person, a pastor needs to be the kind of person that says, "What I see is this, but what God has said is this, and so that is what I'm going to push toward. That is what I'm going to follow." For there are difficulties. Paul says elsewhere, "A great and effective door is open to me, but there are many adversaries." And if we're more persuaded by the adversaries, by the imprisonments, the chains, or whatever hardship that following Christ brings with it. We looked last week, Jesus says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. If the hardship stops us in our tracks, then we're not seeing the Lord Jesus as over and greater than the hardships that we face. So when Paul faced severe difficulties, such as the decision to go where he knows he'll be imprisoned, he chooses to walk by faith, trusting the Spirit and not by sight. He has been prepared for such hardships. God's prepared him to endure these things. And the way the Lord prepared him, the way the Lord prepares you, the way the Lord prepares me, the way the Lord prepares all of us for hardships is by giving us hardships. Like, you learn how to endure the test through the hard things. This morning in my Bible reading, I was in Psalm 15, and the last verse of the psalm says the righteous will not be moved. And the whole psalm is about in difficulty, they keep trusting the Lord. So it says, like, the righteous swears to his own hurt. They keep their commitments, even when their commitments are hard. And then at the end of the psalm, he's saying that the righteous won't be moved. And the idea there is you're being trained to say no to the temptations that you could say yes to him who carries you through. And so as we trust him in the hardships that come upon us, we're able to trust him more through his past faithfulness. We have present trust. We look to him and say, Lord, you have not forsaken me all this time. You've brought me through every hardship. You have sustained me in every trial that I might have joy in you. In fact, the result is I have more joy in you in trial than the world has in winning the lottery. That's what the book of Habakkuk says right there at the very end. Doesn't actually use the phrase lottery, but same idea. More joy in Christ than in Powerball. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and following, 4 through 7. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I was talking to a brother this morning. He said, I'm not going to name names, but I don't think he would mind if I did name his name. He said, brother, pray for me to be content because my body just ain't working. He's a seasoned saint. And he said, you can count your age by looking at the number of doctor's appointments you have on a given day, right? The tent is, it has holes. The tent is getting more drafty. But he says here, while we're still in this tent, we groan. We have a longing for eternality. We have a longing for the future. We have a longing for Christ to fulfill all that he has promised to fulfill. We groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed. It's not like I just want to get rid of the body, but that we would be further clothed, new body. Resurrection, new life, further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I love that. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, quoting Isaiah, he says that death is swallowed up in victory, that this mortality will be swallowed up by life. Verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Notice that God is preparing you right now for that very thing. Your hardships today are preparation to trust Christ tomorrow when the hardships are greater. He has prepared us for this very thing, this death being, mortality being swallowed up by life. Here's how he does it. Who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit alive in us, being led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. So we are always of good courage. I love this. Even in the hardships, he takes courage. Why? because he knows the hardships are preparation for what lie ahead. He knows that the Spirit of God is sustaining him in the hardships, that he might lay hold of the promises of God in the midst of the difficulty, that he wouldn't despair, that he wouldn't give up, that he would persevere and be of good courage. Verse 6 continues on. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You see, this is how Paul is walking here. He's heeding the leading of the Spirit, walking by faith. My sight says, don't go to Jerusalem. There's imprisonments, there's chains. That doesn't sound like a good plan. But he's sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So he walks not based upon what he sees by his eyes, but what he sees by faith. Elders need to be men who are Spirit-led, not program-driven, not comfort-driven, not success-driven, but led by the Spirit of God. Number 8, elders lay down their lives. Elders lay down their lives. Look at verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. As long as leaders are living for self-preservation, they will not jump into raging rivers to save others. They're to be resolved that their life is not their own, but were bought at a price. Now listen, all Christians are called to lay down their lives for one another. Again, this is not some sort of elders need to do this, but the rest of us don't. This is something we are all called to. And some laying down of life seems easy. Like the idea of taking a bullet for someone to me just sounds easy. As long as it kills me and I don't have any hardships afterwards. Right? That's easy. Just absent from the body, present with the Lord. Hasta la vista. Here I come. But you know what's hard? Dying 1,000 little deaths to little pleasures that you're entitled to in order to love and serve others. Now that is hard. That is where the rubber meets the road, where it's the little things where you die to self, you live to God, you serve others in those little things. Paul has already decided here. In verse 24, I don't count my life as of any value and precious to myself. Why? He's left the valuing and the evaluating to God. God has already shown the value he's put on Paul, saying, I love you. I redeem you. I my son hung on a cross for you. You are now mine. You're in my family. You're the apple of my eye. So I could just say, Lord, you've taken care of that. I don't need to manage that myself. I can live my life laying it down for your glory, serving others. Because I know that you have me in your hand. And so you read what Paul writes to the churches, and you get this heart of one who would lay down his life, who would give up of himself to serve the body. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 36, he writes this, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now that's the heart of a pastor right there. I will lay down my life for you. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 10 and 11. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. This is the heart of the Savior, manifest in self-denying service. For our Lord gave up his life to save us from our sins against himself. And as we follow the Lord and count our lives not dear to ourselves, we do that for others. Husbands, you're called to do that for your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. No one ever hated his flesh, but cares for it, nurtures it. So husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives. Where's the power to do that? Well, as we sampled some of Paul's writings about this, we see that the power to do this is knowing that there is greater life to come, is knowing that there is resurrection life, that what lies ahead, whatever we lose now, is counted as nothing compared to what we gain then. That's why Paul says, look, I count it all as loss. All my achievements, all my trophies, all my accomplishments, I count it as loss because what lies ahead is so much greater. I desire to gain Christ, who is all. Number 9, elders have an agenda. Or you can use the word mission if you prefer. Again, verse 24, but I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. His agenda is to testify to the good news, the gospel. Good news, gospels, that's what the word gospel means, good news. To testify to the gospel of God's grace. Everything that they do should be fueled by the desire to help people see the grace of God and to walk in the grace of God. They have an agenda. They have a greater purpose. And the purpose is not simply to help everyone feel happy and comfortable. It's to help people see the glory of who Jesus is, the wonder of the one who gave himself to redeem us. Their agenda is not church attendance or big giving or praise from people, or at least it ought not be, but it should be that the people of God, the people that Jesus bled for, we'll talk more about that later, but the people that Jesus bled for, seeing the glories of God's grace, that you brothers and sisters would wonder and marvel at the grace of God. For us as elders, this is our greatest joy amongst you, that you walk away with a greater awe of the Lord Jesus Christ, a greater wonder that he would love so exquisitely, that he would redeem so absolutely, that he would strengthen so perfectly. And God and his good news are magnified. So therefore, elders are to make much of Christ and his gospel. There is a course that is laid out in front of elders. They need to run that course. And they need to seek the Lord as to how to run that course. And so they need to seek his face and be led by him. On occasion, someone new will show up here or any church really and say, we did such and such at our last church. We need to do that here. And that might be true. But elders must seek the Lord and ask themselves this question. Will this help us to run our course and fulfill the ministry here and testify to the gospel, to the body here? Some things that some churches do are good and they should do them. Some things that some churches do are not good and they should not do them. And some things are good for that church to do, but not for this church to do, and vice versa. But elders need to search the scriptures to seek the Lord in prayer for the course we are to run in order that we might make much of the gospel and of the grace of God. And to this I would ask you, church family, to pray for your elders. Pray for us to hear the Spirit, to have the pulse of the heart of God, to ourselves always be ravished by the beauty of Christ. Number 10. Elders proclaim God's message even if their hearers don't benefit their own ministry. Look at verse 25. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. So they're going to continue to minister in Ephesus, these elders he's talking to. They're going to continue to proclaim the gospel to this church there. Paul's not going to see him again. Paul's not going to be there anymore. This is his ministry there is really complete. But he's going to continue to give his life for others. These aren't people who will be walking with him in his imprisonment down the line. In other words, it's not, listen, what is the ROI? What's the return on investment? If I pour into this person, how are they going to benefit me later? No, that's not the heart of an elder. That's not the heart of our chief shepherd. We don't clock in and clock out and share the gospel when we're on the clock and not when we're off. We testify to the gospel in the church, in our neighborhood, and across the country because we're serving the King and His kingdom. They look at people that God has placed in their path as people to help display the glory of God to. And so an elder is to be a servant of all, as Paul is here. Number 11, elders bear responsibility. Look at verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Elders bear responsibility. What is Paul getting at when he's talking about innocent of the blood of all in this kind of language? He's reaching back to an Old Testament book, the book of Ezekiel, that uses this kind of language to speak of the watchman on the wall and says he bears a responsibility for those that are under his watching care. And so what Paul's saying, that's Ezekiel 33 if you want to look it up later, but his point here is that God has given him a responsibility and he needs to be faithful with that responsibility. And it's a lot of responsibility. Notice the language that he uses here. Innocent of the blood of all. The people that God has given him to proclaim this message to, he is ensuring that they're hearing the message that they need to hear so that their guilt doesn't fall on him. In other words, God has given certain opportunities and certain responsibilities to his people. For elders, it's their congregation. For different capacities, it's fathers, it's your families. You have this responsibility. And you can read this verse in that way. I've testified to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all my family because I have faithfully declared your truth, Lord, to my family. Well, elders have that responsibility to teach God's word to God's people and to not shy away from portions that might be more difficult. And this can be hard work to do this. But here's what makes that work so much easier. When the body functions properly, it lessens the weight on the shoulders of the elders. So when each member takes up responsibility for the brethren, instead of saying, like Cain did, am I my brother's keeper? Or as the lawyer said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? When we take the responsibility to serve and love and speak the truth and love to one another, it lessens the weight of the burden on the shoulders of elders. But the burden is there nonetheless. Paul says to the church in Galatians, and this desire to share this weight of shepherding amongst the body of Christ. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is part of what we're called to do together. But the proverbial buck, so to speak, does stop with the elders. That it is their responsibility to make sure that truth is proclaimed in the local church, that error doesn't find its way in, false teaching, things that would harm the flock rather than bring about greater healing of heart. This is why the author of Hebrews, he writes in the same vein as Paul here in Hebrews 13:17. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Similar language, isn't it? "I'm innocent of the blood of all." They're keeping watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Similar weight of responsibility there. He says, "Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Sometimes we freak out about the word submit here in this Hebrews passage or in the Ephesians passage about wives submitting to your husbands. But submission is really just part of this world, isn't it? Part of the way God designed things, that there are authorities that we submit to. Children submit to their parents. Which parent thinks that's a bad idea? Like, I don't want my kids to submit to me. I think that's horrible. No, we recognize it's a good thing. Now, the child might say, "I don't like that idea." It's usually the one that has to submit that has the trouble with the word submit, right? We submit to our government. Employees, they submit to their employers. And obviously, there are parameters there. We submit as unto the Lord. If we're being asked to do something that's contrary to our greater submission to the Lord, then we're not to obey in that sense. But as Christians, we should be both the most free and the greatest servants. Martin Luther, he wrote an essay called On the Freedom of the Will, and he says this in his essay: "A Christian man is the most free, Lord of all, and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone." And his whole argument is that because we are set free in Christ, we are truly free. But that freedom also means that we can lay down our lives and serve others. We don't have to try and secure our own freedoms because our freedom's already secured for us. And so in the church, the call to submit to elders is there, and this is often not popular. But remember, elders are to speak the truth even when it's not popular. And that's what Paul's getting at here, is I've said things even when people haven't wanted to hear the things that I've said. But I don't get the choice to say them or not to say them. That I would be innocent of the blood of all. And so this is a responsibility elders are to take seriously. It's also one of the reasons that we practice formal membership here at Solid Rock. Because we need to know whose blood, so to speak, is on the responsibility of the elders. Who are we accountable to God for? And so in an effort to try and be faithful with that stewardship, we need to know who are part of the body and who are not. And if you haven't gone through our membership process, I would encourage you to go through our membership process, to take our classes, to become, understand who we are as a church, and to become a member of the church body. And if you can't do that here, I'd encourage you to find a church where you can do that. Because the elders need to know who they stand before God for. And that's one of the ways that helps us see that. Number 12, elders declare God's counsel. Elders declare God's counsel. Look at verse 27. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Because of this responsibility that he bears and that he's commissioning these elders to bear in the church there in Ephesus, he says that we need to declare the whole counsel of God. That means Paul saying, "I have not held back a single thing of God's counsel from you." In other words, he didn't teach hobby horses. So often and so easy for us pastors to find our favorite thing and just talk about that. I mean, if your favorite thing's Jesus, you're okay. That's good. But we get our little niche doctrines and we just want to talk about that all the time. And when we do that, we miss the big picture. It all fits in God's counsel. So we shouldn't avoid anything. and only speak about some things. This is why one of our practices here is to try and work our way through books of the Bible as a general practice so that we can't just jump over hard texts. And there are often texts that pastors would like to be on vacation for and stick someone else in their place to preach them. But there are things that need to be said. And there are things in the Word of God that are difficult to understand and hard to bring into our lives. But Paul says, I didn't shrink from that. I didn't pull back. I didn't pull any punches. I said everything you needed to hear. And that means that here's how we understand that here. That we want to teach the whole Bible through every text. And what I mean by that is not use it as a sort of eyelet of a needle that you bring the whole Bible through, but that the scripture is integrated. The Word of God it's fully inspired by God. All of it is for our education, for our learning, for our correction, for our discipleship. It's all vital. Recently, I was speaking to an individual that was saying to me that some parts of the Bible are important and other parts don't matter as much. But brothers and sisters, Genesis to Revelation is God's word for us. We believe that there are two authors in Scripture. There's the human author, so like Paul, he wrote his letters, or Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, or Moses wrote Genesis, so on and so forth. But there's a divine author that supersedes the human author, that is leading and directing the human author. And that divine author is going to be consistent all the way through. So as you're reading through the Scriptures and you're like, man, this seems to contradict this. Maybe Paul just has some different ideas than Jesus, which is pretty popular these days. You have to look at who the divine author is and realize, no, these aren't two messages. It's one gospel through and through. And so elders are to ensure that this is taught consistently, that the consistency of Scripture is taught as we teach it. We're to read the whole Bible back into the text that we're reading, that all of it works together. And that means that when we are studying the Scriptures, we read with the lens of Christ. Because it's all about Jesus. So if we're teaching in the Old Testament and Jesus just isn't there in the teaching, the question we have to ask ourselves is, could this message have been taught in a synagogue? If it could, then it wasn't Christian. Because the whole Old Testament is about who? Jesus. The Scriptures paint the whole story. And I love this because the heroes in Scriptures are quite flawed. Have you noticed this? Who doesn't like King David? I love King David. But he had some serious flaws, didn't he? He was an adulterer. That's a problem. He had the woman's husband murdered. That's a bigger problem. He made some huge mistakes, but here's the thing. He looked to the Lord as his redeemer. He didn't make excuses for his sin. He owned them and said, you know what? Before you, Lord, and you only, I have sinned. I repent. The sacrifices of the Lord are a broken heart and contrite spirit. These you won't reject. The hero is Jesus all the way through. And so we can teach through hard texts of the Bible, not ignore them. Because these are accounts of men and women who need a Savior. The Scripture shows us clearly our need for Christ. The story of Scripture is what Paul's getting at when he talks about the whole counsel of God. The story of Scripture, I just want to briefly run through the story of Scripture. And this is our final point. Point on teaching the whole counsel, not holding anything back, declaring what God has to say. The story of Scripture, and you can read this through any book of the Bible, is really four parts: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And we need to keep highlighting how all of these are the heart of this gospel message. Creation talks about how God created the world full of goodness. That the goodness that was in God's creation was an expression of the goodness of God himself. That which is good displayed something about the one who made it. As you read through Genesis chapter 1, you see over and over about creation. What do you see? And God saw that it was good. Why does he say that? Well, one, he does all things well. But two, it was an appetizer to taste the goodness of God. That God is the one who's actually good. And so if you enjoy the good things he made, how much greater is, how much more enjoyable is he who made them? He created humanity to know him and to enjoy him eternally. Man, I don't know how to stress that point hard enough, that we are created to know and enjoy God, to delight in him. And not as an external sort of compulsion, like you better delight, but to actually experience his wonders and see that he is a treasure to be treasured. He is a delight to be savored. That the God that we worship, when we're called to give all of our lives to him and to serve him, it isn't with this mandate that you must bow now, though we must. But when we see him for who he is, we want to bow. We want to surrender all to him. We see that you are greater, Lord, than all things that you have made. Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And there is none on earth I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever. This idea that God is good, that he made all things good, that they're beautiful. This runs all the way through Scripture, that we're to enjoy him, we're to desire him, we're to delight in him, we're to want nothing more than him because he is greater than everything that he's made all put together. Well, Adam and Eve had that exposure. But they chose their own way. Rather than to taste and see that the Lord is good, when God says, all the trees of the garden are food for you, you can eat of all of them, just not this one solitary single tree in a garden of yes, there was one no, and what do they pick? They pick the one no, right? I mean, are we all not like toddlers in heart? We pick the one no. God gave our first parents one prohibition. And they chose not to trust God, but to trust themselves and ate of the forbidden fruit. And ever since then, every human being has been ensnared by sin. God, who is all glorious and manifests himself over and over through the pages of Scripture, reveals his goodness and his faithfulness, his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness over and over, his justice, his truth, his kindness, his perseverance, his mercy, his grace, his gentleness, his warmth and embrace over and over. Humanity says, no, I will be God. I will live according to my dictates. I will be master. I will be commander. And this is the heart of the fall. This is the heart of that needs redemption in our chest, our selfishness and our greed are our default. Our anger is our default. And the consequences of that sin, rebelling against such a gracious God who created us out of his kindness and love and his mercy, our response to that is to say, no. And so God, who is just, says the penalty for that is death. Eternal punishment. Which is the natural state of every human being. So God sends a redeemer. the whole counsel of God. You see pictures of the Redeemer all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. You see it in Genesis 22 as Isaac is offered up and the Lord provides a lamb for himself as a sacrifice in the Levitical sacrificial system, that the lamb will take the place of the sinner. You see it all through the Old Testament until finally in the New Testament, you hear this proclamation from this burly man in the river, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that he's going to actually deal with our sin in himself. He's going to redeem us from the curse of sin that we rightfully deserve. And this message is all through Scripture, that we've rebelled against God, and yet God in his kindness and his forbearance and his mercy and his faithfulness says, I'm going to withhold judgment and give you opportunity for life. And I will wear in my wrists and in my hands the judgment for you that you will not have to endure it if you trust him. The Redeemer, his only son, the subject of the four Gospels, who died on the cross to bear our sins that we might be made right with God and be justified by God. This message that our life is not our own. This message that the God who calls us to delight in him and we've rejected him because we rather delight in things our own way has again showed his great love by sending his own son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that we might learn to delight and enjoy and relish the glory of who God is and his infinite kindnesses toward us. The story of redemption is the greatest story ever told. But the story is not over. The message of the whole counsel of God goes all the way through to new creation, that we have a future hope. Right now, we are in a world where if you're a Christian today, your heart has been made new by the Spirit of God. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are made new. You're not who you were anymore. You're made new. You're redeemed. You're made alive. In other words, you're no longer a slave to sin. But that doesn't mean that you don't fight against the temptations of sin. Those temptations are still there. We still have to resist the lie of temptation that says, I'm better than God. Just like that one tree in that garden. To resist that and say, God, by faith, I trust you're better. I trust you care more. I trust that you will bring me through. I trust that you will sustain me, even though if I say no to this temptation, that will make my life so much easier. Whether in the next year or the next moment, that you, Lord, will not let anything snatch me out of your hand. And we look ahead to a day when that temptation loses all power. One day, King Jesus will return and he will judge this world. And that judgment is just, it's not arbitrary. Ever since the creation, he has been showing his kindnesses over and over again. But there will come a day when all will stand before God. There will come a day when the books are open. And this is part of the whole counsel of God that's not popular. That those who die without Christ die without life. They die in their sins. And they will stand before a just judge who will rightly judge them to an eternal punishment. And if we tinker with sin, we toy with sin, we delight in it, we savor it like a lollipop in our mouth, there is a danger there. When Christ gets our heart, he begins to take away the taste for that which is passing away. And the more we trust him, the weaker that taste becomes. Until one day, when Christ returns, we are made new, those who are in Christ. We are set free from those shackles. We no longer have to say, who will deliver me from this body of death? We no longer have to wonder, how long, O Lord, will you allow this to happen? How long will people shoot up schools and will cancer ravish lives? And how long will corruption exist? That day will come. And that day will be glorious for the saints of God, where there will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more death. The former things will be passed away. There will be eternal, unquenchable joy. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. And you're hearing that like, that sounds good. Well, it is good. And Jesus has done all that needs to be done to welcome you in to that goodness. Your response then is just to repent and believe. The word repent merely means to think differently about and to act accordingly. So to recognize who Jesus is and say, I'm going to choose him. I'm going to follow him rather than the way I was going. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to surrender my life to him because he clearly loves his people and he's expressed it so vividly on that cross. Now to you, there's a prayer team up here after service who would love to speak with you, pray with you. I welcome you to come up then. But on this note, I want to finish the message as we go into communion. And John is going to come up and lead us in communion in a moment. But consider this big picture, the whole counsel of God's redemptive plan. How good, how glorious is this God who would reveal himself to us in such a way that ends with such a redemption, looking forward to such a consummation. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this message that Paul gives to these Ephesian elders, and thank you for what we can learn from it. We ask that you would help us, Lord, to cherish your Son, for he is beautiful. In Jesus' name, amen.